I invite you to continue by opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 with me, please. Luke chapter 22. Back in the year 1783, near Boston, Massachusetts, Simon Greenleaf was born. At only 16 years old, he became a lawyer. In adulthood, he was hired by Harvard University to teach their students law. But along the way, Greenleaf had convinced himself of atheism. One day, he told his class, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a myth." Some of his students challenged him to apply the legal rules of evidence to Jesus Christ. Greenleaf accepted their challenge and set out to prove that Jesus was a fiction and the resurrection was false. He examined the legal trials of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, like the one today that we're going to read here at the end of chapter 22 in Luke. And using those legal rules of evidence and reading the Gospels firsthand, he became an outstanding Christian, concluding that not only was Jesus of Nazareth illegally tried in the courts, not only was he unjustly executed, and not only that, but when he read and applied all the rules of evidence, it proved that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Greenleaf had a brilliant career. For instance, he's one of those who started Harvard Law School, which is where my own dad got his law degree. He became a defender of the Christian faith, a great defender of the Christian faith. He wrote many books, including The Gospels Examined by the Rules of Evidence, which is still being published today. In it, he explained Jesus' trials from a legal perspective, especially the one that we look at today. Please join me in Luke chapter 22, verse 63. Luke 22, 63. "Now when the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" I call this the turnaround trial. The turnaround trial. It's the third trial. Jesus has already had two in the house of Annas and in the house of Caiaphas. This one is very early in the morning, those two having been finished up now, and this is the one that the Jewish leadership needs in order to get Jesus, hopefully in their minds, executed. I'm amazed as I have studied this passage over the years because it is so, takes you to a place where it's so unpredictable. I call it the turnaround trial because in it Jesus makes four powerful moves that turn around the entire trial. I'm going to enjoy expressing these to you. The first powerful move of a turnaround trial is, number one, the defendant, who is Jesus, he's the one who's being charged, became the prosecutor. The defendant became the prosecutor. Join me, please, back in verse 66. "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe.'" We're introduced at the beginning of verse 66 to the council. That would be the prosecutors. But they also fill the role of the judges and, frankly, the jury at the same time. And they are really out of sorts. And the tip-off to that is how abruptly they ask the question of our Lord there in the beginning of verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. It's very inartfully done. They're looking to charge Jesus with what was called back then seditio, or we would call it sedition. It is the plotting of anarchy. And in this case, they're looking to get Jesus charged against Rome, so Roman anarchy, or anarchy against Rome occupation in the land of Israel, and perhaps even more. So when they say, "Are you the Christ?" that single word moniker for our Lord is simply the same word as Messiah. You might have it in your side notes. And it's very clear, certainly from the Jewish realm, and even the Romans would have well understood it, that the person who calls himself the Messiah, the person who calls himself the Christ, is someone who believes that he is a conqueror, not merely of nations, but of kingdoms. And so, therefore, they're just going right for the jugular. Will Jesus now admit that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the conqueror of kingdoms? If he answers yes, that means, in a legal context, that he wants to overthrow Caesar, he wants to overthrow the Roman Empire, and therefore, by Roman law, he has to have an immediate death. Such terseness, "If you are the Christ, tell us," reveals their frustration. When Rome took occupation of the land of Israel, they also took away from their legal system the right to execute those whom they found guilty of charges worthy of execution. And so they were frustrated because, therefore, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they weren't able to. That was the very most that Israel's greatest court, which is gathered here, could do. As I said, they're called the council there in verse 66. The word refers to the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard of that term before. They were really Israel's supreme court, but they also held other duties as well. They were the premier lawyers of that world in Israel. They were brilliant men. And they all wanted to bring legal charges against Jesus and then hand over those legal charges to the Roman governor. And then it was the Roman governor who decided if the man should die. So in order for these prosecutors / judges / jury to get Jesus, who is a fellow Jew, in order for them to get him killed, they needed charges against Jesus that Rome would deem capital crimes. That's not so easy, and they're trying to do it, and that's why you see them going quickly to it in verse 66. And there was another factor that was stressing out these men as well. They were all pinched for time. The governor, the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, only held trials in the first few hours of a day. And then he got on with his other work, which was probably doing nothing all day long. But for the Jewish charges to be legal, one of the facets of Jewish law was that the trial had to be held during the day. Now, we've already seen two trials, pieces of them, in the last week or so, that was Jesus was arrested during the night. He was immediately taken to Annas, the chief priest's house. He had no longer been chief priest now for about 12 years. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now the high priest. And then after Annas, they took Jesus to Caiaphas. Now it's the third trial. This one, both the early ones were illegal because they were done at night. This one is likewise illegal, but at least it's during the day. You'll notice at the very beginning in verse 66, when it was day, Mark chapter 15, verse 1, says early in the morning. They were trying to get it in. Think 5:30 in the morning. They were trying to get it in. So they had to get all these men together and they had to be able to present before Pontius Pilate would retire for the day, you know, in these trials and get it to him right away. If you would please put up the slide for us. The high council assembled together. There was a total of 71 men. If you look at the man in the drawing at the top in the white, that would be the high priest. And the rest, I didn't count them. Any of you feel free to do so, but there's supposed to be 70 other men in there. And then you have some people taking down some notes. Those would be scribes. But they would have been chief priests, scribes, and elders. And typically they sat on opposite sides. And you had Jesus all alone, no defending attorney for him in the Sanhedrin's court. It's most astounding because that's not only an irreverent way to try someone, it was formally illegal for Jews to try someone without having his own attorney. But no, they're not going to allow that to happen. So in this scene, then you have the most honored elders, you have the most trusted scribes, you have the most revered of the nation, the high priest. And there's Jesus standing all by himself, all by himself. Together, these men comprise Israel's Supreme Court. And if they don't move fast and get the trial done, then they won't be able to destroy Jesus. Thank you for the slide. So Israel's most brilliant men have Jesus right where they want him. So they want to throw at him any question that they feel like will trap him in his own words. It should be easy, honestly, because Jesus has already been up all night, already been subject to two intense trials. And then add to that, from a sheer mafia perspective, they've already softened him up. Again, drop your eyes back to verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. The mafia is a pretty good analogy for this Supreme Court. But knowing everything that's going on, Jesus, the injustice that is going on, Jesus refuses to play their pathetic game. Look at verse 67, where they ask him, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Well, that's a slap in the face. They want quick compliance to their question. Tell us. He just wants justice. That's why he says there at the last part of verse 67, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I tell you I'm the Christ, you still won't believe me." Now, that's a legal maneuver. You may be thinking, well, he's trying to play apologetics with them. It's actually a legal maneuver. They are, after all, in court. What's he saying? Well, it's really essentially, even if I answered yes to your question, am I the Christ, you will not treat me as one who deserves to be given the rights of giving courtroom testimony. In other words, again, thinking of a courtroom, what he's saying is, you will not allow for evidence that supports the claim that I am the Christ. You will not investigate my claim, because he knows that these men are not interested in the truth, but only in getting him killed. If they were acting as upright judges, and Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Christ," the right response would be to apply legal tests to his claim, for which the evidence was abundant. There were many miracles, there was his teaching, there were many witnesses who would testify to him being the Messiah. In fact, upright judges would demand that the defendant be able to defend himself and provide evidence for who he is. So Jesus turns it around. He becomes, instead of their defendant, their prosecuting attorney. Because, after all, in courtrooms, it's the prosecuting attorneys who ask the questions, right? But isn't it interesting? Look at verse 68. "And if I ask a question, you will not answer." That's in a legal context there. Jesus is simply calling out their bluff. They won't answer him on these kind of questions. They never have. Even if they did, it would prove embarrassing to themselves. For all the evidence that he is, of course, none other than the Messiah of the Jews, it's just all so unfair. It's all behind closed doors. Jesus has no legal representation. But godly judges was always God's standard. In Deuteronomy 16, it says this, You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Israel's problems at that time were many, but they flowed downhill from a corrupt council. Like priests, like people, right? They're all led by unjust judges from the top down. They were a country in moral freefall. So that's Jesus' first turnaround move. The defendant becomes the prosecutor, doesn't he? When he says to them in verse 68, if I ask a question, you will not answer. And in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe. So 67 and 68. There's a second turnaround move, and it's even more striking. It's the one that shows you that, well, the one standing becomes the one sitting. That's going to be what this point is all about. Think standing and sitting. Please read with me verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's the whole point. Now, at first, when you read this, it kind of looks like Jesus is committing a legal faux pas. What's he doing? It looks like he's giving them the ammunition that they're looking at in order to secure their charge of sedition against him. After all, he says, I am the Son of Man, basically in that verse. What's really going on? Well, this is all about two Old Testament prophecies. The first one's out of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That phrase, sit at my right hand, is key to what Jesus is saying. That the Lord blends that then with Daniel chapter 7. So keep that phrase in mind. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And I want you to go with me back to Daniel, please, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where I want to go. You see, being seated, as says, is what judges do. They sit, or they are seated. We use that metaphor in our own country. Being seated is what judges do when they're about to render judgments. Even in our American courtrooms, the judge sits and then everybody follows after, right? You stand up when he walks into the room, he sits down, then you can sit down. We honor the judge. We even say in our vernacular that they sit on a bench or that they sit in a specific type of a court, like the appellate court or the district court or some other kind of court. They sit on the court. So it's a very ancient tradition to talk about a judge sitting. Let's start with Daniel chapter 7 then. In this chapter, as you make your way, please, to Daniel 7 verse 9, you'll see that the Ancient of Days sits on a throne. Let's begin with that verse, Daniel 7, 9. Daniel's in a vision. He's being given the vision by an angel. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. You know, the throne is the ancient word for a judge's seat. And then it says, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white wool, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Now, this would be the highest seat of all seats. This is where God, the Ancient of Days, the Holy One, sits in fire and judges from it. Then there's more judges in verse 10. Join me there, please. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. That's a lot of judges. That's a lot of seats. A lot of books, too, as you'll find out in a minute. So here you are with the highest seat, and now you find out in verse 10 that you have thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. Back in that ancient day, that was the way to express the almost an innumerable number, something no human being could even number. It's so vast and so huge. So what's going on? Well, humanity is gathered together. They're the thousands upon thousands and the myriads upon myriads. And you have angels, angelic beings who are, in this case, absolutely holy. They would have been the judges among the angels of the highest rank of angels. Think things like seraphim and cherubim. And it says at the end of the verse that the books were opened. Do you see that? Only these books do not tell who goes to heaven and hell. These are books that have the deeds written for all men and women for all human history. There's a lot of judges there, right? Because all these angels are here. They're on the court. They're surrounding the Ancient of Days, but by some well-established distance so that they don't get close enough to get burned by the fire that he sits in. And there's a reality going on that they've got these books in front of them, and it says they were opened, so these angels are able to read through the deeds of all human flesh from the beginning of time to the end of time. And all this evidence that they have of mankind's deeds, not just in collection, but individually as well, is all boiled down to a summary judgment. A summary judgment is that final judgment that the judge gives over the whole case. And the question that has to be answered is this: is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy? But then, if you'll skip down to verse 13, you'll see thou the Son of Man, who is who? Who's the Son of Man? The questions only get harder from here. Yeah, thanks for the response, you know. It's okay, Ted, you're in it by yourself. You can dig your way out of it. Son of Man is Jesus' own word for himself that we were just looking at back in Luke chapter 22. And the question, is anyone worthy? Now you get down to verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's words of acceptance. Nobody gets to be presented before the Ancient of Days unless they want to become a crispy critter. So again, the question for summary judgment is this: is he, the Son of Man, worthy? Both the Ancient of Days and the court of angels say, yes, he is worthy. Look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is worthy to have the books and to have the deeds of all human flesh read before him and to make the judgment, to take to himself then a throne of judgment as he sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days of God Almighty. So this authorizes the Son of Man to take to himself a throne of summary judgment over all human flesh from the beginning all the way to the end. And so he ascends, and then he sits down, and he's authorized to judge all humanity. He is the one who can judge who receives eternal life and who goes to hell, who gets life and who gets damnation. And he's saying all of this. Remember, go back to Luke chapter 22 with me, please. He's saying all of this in verse 69 to who? Israel's Supreme Court. That's why this is so spectacular. Because you have these men acting as Jesus' judges. They would have known all this stuff about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming up and receiving a great kingdom and everlasting dominion, being the one to judge all humanity. That would have been old hat to these men. But once again, here it is, right in the midst of the trial, Jesus turns the trial around. It's an incredible move. Jesus is the one standing right before all these men. They're all sitting. But now Jesus, with that one verse that he gives them here in verse 69, he pictures them as all standing before him on a throne. He's the one seated. Now they're the ones on trial. The one standing becomes the one sitting. And the ones sitting, the judges, become the ones standing. It's interesting and important because verse 69 starts with the word from now on. It means from the time of this court charade, which was Passover in AD 30, until the last day when humanity is all judged, it will be these men's actions that day in getting Jesus Christ crucified that will be the turnaround evidence of their own damnation. Jesus of Nazareth's obedience and atoning sacrifice done that day, Passover AD 30, is so meritorious, so excellent, so holy, and so successful that he, by human virtue, deserves to sit at the Father's right hand as the Son of Man, judging humanity and judging certainly the men who are in front of him. What a verse. He's bloodied. He's beaten. He's tired, probably hungry. He's likely standing virtually naked. And he's all alone. Those with eyes to see here in this passage the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The day will come when these judges stand and Jesus will be sitting judging them. And on that day, they will experience their very own trial in which the books are opened and every stain of their filthy lives will condemn them. We're reading here the revelation of Jesus' self-attesting divine glory. Do you detect any embarrassment in Jesus' words? Or do you detect holy boldness? What a passage. So this is Jesus' second turnaround move here. The one standing in front of all these men all alone becomes the one sitting. The one who is being judged will be the judge. Powerful, powerful stuff. It sets us up for the third turnaround, and this one I'll title The Prosecutors Testify for the Defense. Prosecutors testify for the defense. Look at verse 70. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Now I'm going to take that last little phrase there, "Yes, I am." If some of you have the King James, you'll see it says, "You say that I am." The Greek literally says, "You yourselves say that I am." That's if you were to go word by word translation, "You yourselves say that I am." Now, how many times have you been reading through a passage like this? You come, Jesus saying, "You say that I am," or something like that, and you're like, what was going on? Well, that's a legal maneuver. It's "you yourselves say that I am." To get what's going on, look again with me at verse 70. Look at the very beginning. It says, "They all said." The fact that they all said mean that they had already deliberated. In between verse 69 and verse 70 was a time of deliberation for these 70 plus men to talk about what Jesus had just said and to determine their next move in the trial. So let's assume that after their consultation together, let's say it took 20 minutes after all, it's a lot of men to talk about and to discuss and maybe even took a vote on. So let's assume it took 20 minutes. Their frustration, of course, is increasing with every passing minute. They got to get a legal charge over to Pilate. Time's a wasting. So what do the best minds in Israel decide? Here then is their best question. Verse 70, are you the Son of God? Then, important word, means therefore. Are you the Son of God? Therefore. Trying to come to a conclusion, aren't they? It's how they heard what Jesus had just said in verse 69 about him being seated at the right hand of God. How did they hear it? Well, basically what they're saying is, okay, so based on you claiming that you're going to be sitting next to God, then you must be claiming to also be then the Son of God. It's actually a brilliant conclusion, theologically speaking. It's a horrible conclusion, the fact that they just want to kill this guy. But it's brilliant theologically. If you were to ask a Jew today, you know, what is it most that you despise about Jesus Christ, an unbelieving Jew? It's likely this, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Probably the most offensive thing. And it's really been that way now for about 2,000 years. But you see, Jews think differently about sons. Here you have the Son of Man back in 69. Then you have Son of God in verse 70. Jews think differently about sons than do Gentiles. And it's because Jewish fathers have promises from God concerning their sons. Gentiles? Sorry. Gentiles think of father and son as being ranked like number one and number two, right? The father comes before the son in time, therefore he has the more honor. We kind of think that way. The Hebrews know all that, of course, but they go a lot deeper. That's what I want to talk about. The nation of Israel is founded on patriarchs, right? Fathers. And fathers who beget sons. And sons who become fathers and beget more sons. In other words, a Jewish father, both by the promises of God and as related to specific issues of Jewishness, lives his life through his son. You can almost, you know, take the kind of modern maxim of, you know, you're only doing as well as your worst child, right? It's kind of like that, you know, like the father lives his life through his son. It has to do with inheritance. It has to do with perpetuity. It has to do with your tribal, whether you're tribe of Judah, tribe of Simeon, tribe of Naphtali, whatever. It has to do with your tribal inheritance, your tribal continuance in the world. It has to do with your hopes of the future for the Jew on earth. You can somehow factor all of this as well into what's going on in modern day Israel and how they think and why it is that they will persevere. They will not stop. And it all goes all the way back to Jacob. Remember him? And so as a result, today and through all of history, Israel has been known as what? The sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. Do you know any other nation today on the face of the earth that's known that way? No. See, Gentiles, we don't have promises for our sons. Therefore, in Jewish life, a son shares equally in the father's life. The father's honor and significance transfer to his son. And as a result, in Jewish thinking, it is impossible for a son to be less than his father, because the Jewish father lives his life through the son. So when these Jewish judges here in verse 70 ask, are you the Son of God then? What these men have heard Jesus say is that he shares the life of God. He shares God's own existence. They hear Jesus saying that he is the one who carries out the life of God. So Jesus answers appropriately, you yourselves are saying that I am. He's saying, in effect, hey, well done, you guys, my prosecutors, well done. You just testified for my defense. Thank you. You yourselves say that it's so. Pretty clever, right? You yourselves have done all the hard lifting. Thanks a lot, guys. They all got it by claiming that he was the Son of Man. In verse 69, he claimed equality with God. They understood. And God, who is the Ancient of Days, by virtue of Jesus recalling that passage in Daniel chapter 7 before their ears, he's also Jesus' Father, if Jesus is claiming to be the Son. And therefore, in the text of Daniel chapter 7, he must be saying that God himself welcomes me to his right hand to sit on a throne in the midst of the fires. Now, it's interesting because not only is he claiming the right to judge all humanity, but from all we know from the Gospels, which are the only historical accounts of Jesus' life, righteously historical, Jesus never once had ever been in a courtroom ever before. This may to you not be as flashy of a miracle as raising a dead man or healing a blind person, but this too is evidence of Jesus being God in human flesh. He didn't go to rabbinical schools and how to work in law courts, but here he is, totally toasting these men. So this is then turnaround number three. The prosecutors testify to for the defense. What do they testify? You yourselves say that I am the Son of Man, Son of God. Pretty powerful. And then there's a fourth and final turnaround, kind of based on some of the same stuff, but join me in verse 71. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. What's going on here? Well, this is our fourth and final turnaround. The prosecutors, here it is, became his evangelists. Now, you have to look at the verse closely and look at the word testimony. Do you see it? Testimony in verse 71. They say we heard testimony from his own mouth. No kidding. What testimony did they hear from his own mouth, actually? Actually, Jesus never did give testimony. All he had said was, you yourself say that I am. Even in verse 71, it was all of them. Notice how verse 70 reads, then they said, what further need do we have of his testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. In other words, they're just lying. They're just blame shifting. They're the ones who said, Son of God, not Jesus. And so, in fact, Jesus never did. So they're just making up a lie, right? And they all agree with it. And so you because you have this, they said, it means that there was a second deliberation. They had to get together, and they had to evaluate what Jesus had just said, and then they had to come up with an answer of their own. So you have now a second deliberation. Let's say this one is also 15 to 20 minutes long, and so now they're even more frustrated because what they said requires, you know, the best of legal minds to gather together and give him an answer. So just don't read verse 71 as factual. It's a lie. It's kind of like the question that you ask college freshmen at a Christian college. Do you believe every word of the Bible to be absolutely true? To which the freshman answers, what? Yes. Right? Oh, really? Well, then when Satan said, if you are the Son of God, should you turn these stones to bread? Was that true? And they're, I hadn't thought of that one before. It's the same kind of thing. Just because they say it's testimony, that he gave testimony, doesn't mean he did. What's going on here then? What's going on? Well, of course, they're very frustrated by now. So they just bring it up. They're just like, I'm tired of all this nonsense. What further need do we have of testimony? That's just legal speak, by the way. What they're really saying underneath it is, hey, this trial is over. Let's charge this guy and get him killed. But in doing so, they became his evangelists, which is kind of interesting, because they were the ones who said that he was the Son of God. So the prosecutors who wanted him dead became the evangelists that Jesus is the Son of God. Pretty clever, because they said testimony, but it was actually their own testimony that said he was the Son of God. Jesus had them all twisted around. So guess what happens next at this point? Well, Jesus wins the trial. Pilate threw it out. Look, drop your eyes down to chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." In other words, Pilate threw it out. He threw out the whole thing. It didn't win any approval with Pilate whatsoever. Pilate, himself a Roman-trained judge, knew all the rules and how men like to act in court trials. Roman historian A.N. Sherwin White, in his very well-respected book, Roman Law in the New Testament, referred to Jewish trials like this as a cognitio extra ordinum. I'll test you on that later. It means an extraordinary trial, the kind of trial, we're witnessing a little bit of it right now in our country, where prosecutors stack a whole bunch of charges on to the defendant, but they only want the last one, the big one, in this case, seditio. They want to charge Jesus with sedition. That's why the last one in verse 2 has him saying that he himself is Christ, a king, meaning he's an opponent of Caesar. Pilate saw right through it. It just tells you how lacking and unconvincing were their charges after all these three trials, Annas, Caiaphas, whole council. What a farce. So this one, the third Jewish trial, and the last Jewish trial, will now have three trials that are delivered by the Romans, caused four powerful turnarounds. The defendant became the prosecutor. The one standing became the one sitting. The prosecutors testified for the defense, and the prosecutors became the evangelists. So, you're the Son of God then. Now, I don't know about you. One of the reasons I'm becoming a Broncos fan more and more is because I love it when the underdog wins. Don't you? Yeah. Sorry, is that a little too personal for some of you? I get it. I'm a Patriots fan too. Now, how about this for being an underdog? It was 71 against 1. Now it was 1 against 71, and guess who won? The one. Beautiful, right? The truth is, Jesus loved truth rather than he loved being vindicated by men. He who suffered greatly at their hands and yet took no vengeance. He not only won the case, but better, he won it spiritually, leaving you and I an example to follow when unjustly treated by courts, friends, family, who doesn't matter. In fact, it's God's ordained will that you do suffer injustice in this world, so that you can know the delight of Jesus Christ in fellowship with the Father, so that you're not constantly going around in your heart, in your mind, just angry with that person, constantly like rolling it over in your mouth over and over again, nursing on it, sucking on it. Just so different here, right, than our hearts with Jesus. Well, the oldest creed in Christendom, as we begin to wrap it up here, is called the Apostles' Creed. You heard of that one? Its origins go all the way back to the 3rd century, and it includes Jesus' testimony from our text here. Listen, toward the end of it, it says, "He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Does that ring a bell? "From where he will come to judge the living and the dead." By the way, that's second coming language. That's not Jesus judging them up in heaven. That's the Son of Man coming back and judging them. That's how greatly Christians have revered Luke 22:69 for now 1,700 years, if not more. But it's also personal for you and me. John Flavel, a wonderful minister of the gospel, pastored in England back in the 1600s. He wanted the people of his church to understand what it means to say that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So he asked them in a sermon one day, is Christ seated on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven? Yes or no? Is he? Yes or no? And then he answered for them that if they really believed it, he said, oh, with what reverence should we approach him in his worship? And he fleshed it out, saying, away with all light and low thoughts of Christ. Away with formalized, irreverent, and careless frames in praying and speaking of Christ. Away with all deadness and drowsiness in sacred duties, for he is a great king with whom you have to do. He took a pause and continued. Oh, that you truly knew what a glorious Lord you worship and serve, who makes the very place of his feet glorious wherever he comes. And then he ended with these words. You may be free, but you may not be rude in his presence. Though he be your brother and though he be your closest friend, yet the distance between him and you is infinite. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, it's glorious indeed to be able to look at you in a context like this. Prosecutors, judges, high priests, all against you, and you come in beaten, black and blue, tired, humiliated, ashamed, and you trounce them all in such a short period of time. There's no one like you, Lord, and we are made justified by your great and glorious obedience, both active and that which was on the cross. So we love you so very much. Banish from our hearts all silly little mentions of God and of yourself and any kind of light and frivolous thinking or speech that really in the heart seeks to take you down from the right hand of your Father, the Almighty, and seeks to bring you down into our realm, which is a great and tragic error. And the work that it does in our heart can bring no good. Thank you instead for using Scripture, breathed by your Holy Spirit, to teach us to meditate and worship with alive affections for your majesty, for your intelligence, for your boldness and courage, that you did that because you would not be dissuaded from a cross of atonement for our sins. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.